Last week was one of the most challenging chapters of the book of Revelation, chapter 16, that outlines the outpouring of the seven last judgments, the bowl judgments, the vile judgments they may be called, and it indeed is a very heavy chapter. The next two chapters we're going to look at this morning, chapter 17 and 18, really are an overview of some of the judgments and the manner that the judgments come and what specifically they're focused on as we look at the book of the Revelation of Jesus and the end times events that are outlined here. To give some perspective to these two chapters this morning, I'd like to begin by a simple illustration. A number of years ago, I randomly decided I needed to read a little bit of some of the old classics, and so I went to the library here in town, and I didn't really know what to pick, so I thought, okay, who's an old classic author? Charles Dickens. So I found that section of books, and I looked at them, and I thought, well, I don't know hardly any of these books, but pulled one off the shelf, took it home, read it. A Tale of Two Cities. I'm sure many of you have read it. Oh, yeah, a few have. Interesting book. Written in 1859, it's a novel, and it's written around the stories of several characters, but it really is contrasting the city of Paris, France, and London, England during the French Revolution. And it's an interesting tale of contrasting not only the way the cities and the countries were dealing with conflict and challenge, but the way particular people dealt with it. And I really hadn't thought much about that book in recent years since reading it until I studied these two chapters in the book of Revelation. And I suddenly began to realize one of the ways that we could read the Bible is to look at it from the perspective of a tale of two cities. A tale of two cities. And these two cities, by name, are mentioned in these last chapters of the book of Revelation. So this morning I'd like to invite you into a bit of a study, not by Charles Dickens, but by the Lord Jesus, as he gave insights to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos about these two cities. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that we can now take these moments to read the Word of God again. And Lord, receive and to think about and have you speak to us about life now, today, and the challenges and the prophetic insights of what's happening, coming in the future. So guide us and lead us in these meditations this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. The Tale of Two Cities. Turn with me to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis starts off, of course, with creation, the fall into sin, and then Adam and his family beginning to populate the earth. Genesis chapter 6 brings us to the point of pre-flood, when the generations since Adam had become very wicked. Genesis 6 verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Verse 11, "The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." And we know the story of God calling Noah to build the ark and to be a preacher of righteousness as they prepared to save a number of the animals and eight people, before the flood came. Well, we go then on into the book of Genesis, and we find that after the flood, civilization begins to rebuild, and in chapter 9, Noah and his sons and their family, they continue to multiply, and the population of the earth is rebuilt. You get to Genesis chapter 10, no doubt many years later, but there's all of these names of the descendants of Noah now, of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, of their sons, their grandsons, and so on. And you read down through Genesis chapter 10, and you get to when one of Noah's great-grandsons are named in verse 8. Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. What does Nimrod have to do with the tale of two cities? Well, we find that in this account here, this particular man is named, and understanding the meaning of his names gives us a little bit more insight. In Hebrew, the name for Nimrod is actually Mered, and that name actually means rebel, or we will revolt. Nimrod itself has an extra little suffix to it or added word to it, and it actually means the rebel. And it says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. There are translations of the Bible that take that word before and actually look at it instead. It's actually against. Yes, Nimrod was before the Lord, against God's purposes and God's intentions on the earth. Nimrod was a man who wanted to do his own thing and establish his own identity. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. In verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom. There's the key word, the beginning of his kingdom. Not God's kingdom, not God's way. It was his kingdom. And what was the beginning of his kingdom? What was the first city? Babel. The first city, of which then we, of course, know further information going into chapter 11, whether it was actually Nimrod himself who was actively involved in erecting the Tower of Babel. But there in that top place, the people, the residents, the citizens of that city said in chapter 11, verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. I'm not going to take a lot of time on this story, but it really is the beginning of one of the cities. A symbolic city, a specific city, but then a symbolic system throughout the scriptures of people making a name for themselves. We will build ourselves a tower. It will reach to the heavens. We will connect with the heavenly realms. One of the interesting things that I read and studied about this is this Tower of Babel probably was a multi-tiered structure, probably not a tall, thin structure like we have in our mind, but actually a large structure that had several different layers to it, and on the top would have been an area big enough to actually have a temple built on it, a place of a bridge to the heavens, a place of worshiping the heavens and the stars and the starry host. It was a place of finding independence from the God of creation to find their own connection with God. Now, I'm not going to take time this morning, but there's all kinds of mythology that goes with this Tower of Babel and the stories that were originated about this worship of the heavens and of these gods and so on. Another interesting thing I read is my studying of this is one author suggests that perhaps the building of this tower was like an insurance project in case the earth was flooded again. That still being not many generations since the flood, it was still pretty fresh in their mind, and they thought, we're going to build ourselves a high place just in case we need to get above the water again. I don't know if that's the truth. Interesting thought. It kind of goes along with the how we think, though. It's like, you know what? I'm going to do my own thing, and I'm going to generate some insurance to make sure I succeed. And we do our thing. Anyhow, this idea that Babel, the Tower of Babel, the city of Babel, and the whole civilization built around it, the Babylonian civilization, becomes a picture through the scriptures of people turning away from God, people doing their own thing, people generating and creating their own way of trying to connect with the heavens and with the heavenly realm. So we come now to Genesis chapter 16. And last week we read the outpouring of God's judgment on the earth. And it was briefly mentioned here in Genesis chapter 16 and verse 19. It says, now the great city was divided. And I talked last week about the earthquake, the shaking, an earthquake like never before on the earth. Verse 18 talks about a mighty earthquake that has not occurred since men were on the earth. Verse 19, now the great city was divided in three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So Babylon is remembered before the Lord. So we now turn to chapter 17 and 18, in which we have more details of how Babylon was remembered before the Lord. And this is what we want to just look through quickly here this morning and pull out a few of these details of Babylon remembered before the Lord. So you can read these two chapters in basically two ways. Chapter 17 is a spiritual Babylon. Chapter 18 is commercial Babylon. But when you say Babylon, thinking of the two cities, it is this whole structure of being against God, doing our own thing. So, chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast which you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seventh and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the seven horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Wow. What a lot of imagery. What a lot of detail. And what a lot of speculation as to what all these things mean. Ah, my goodness. I've spent a lot of time reading, listening to different speakers and so on in the preparation of these messages, and it seems like no two speakers have complete agreement amongst themselves, no two teachers. There's such a variety of how to interpret this. So I'm not going to try to dig into it that deep this morning, other than to just point out a few things that I see happening here. This is a story, a picture that John is seeing of a spiritual darkness, a spiritual deception that has overtaken the whole world. John sees this scarlet woman on a scarlet beast. And they are sit on many waters. Well, we can dissect this a little bit. Verse 15 says, this is a picture that the waters you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So in other words, this is a picture of the overall population of the earth. So on this overall population, then, John sees this scarlet woman on a beast. Well, we get some really clear indications of what the beast is that this woman is riding from verse 7 on down, and it really seems to clearly point to just the Antichrist. We've already been introduced to that in the book of Revelation, that Satan raises up this Antichrist person, this person empowered by Satan himself who gains control and mastery over the whole world. And then the false prophet is raised up out of the earth and gives authority and recognition to this Antichrist power who gains control over the peoples of the earth. But sitting on this Antichrist spirit, this beast, is this scarlet woman. And as we unravel this a little bit, it would appear that this is a world religion, a world spirituality, that when it comes right down to it, is anything but faith in Jesus Christ. Anything and everything but trusting in Jesus and putting Jesus as Lord over your life. Here, this scarlet woman is called a harlot, a great harlot, and that the world and the kings of the earth are drunk with fornication, illegitimate relationships for personal gain. There's likely a lot of intrigue, a lot of manipulation that goes with this spiritual system. And of course, there are people who are trying to predict what this spiritual system is. And I hesitate to name any of them, but there are certainly a segment of Bible interpreters who say, that's got to be the Roman Catholic Church. Well, there's probably some issues there. Yes, there's probably some intrigue. There's definitely wealth. They point to this idea that this is on seven mountains. Rome is built on seven hills. There's some similarities there, yes. But as I've looked at the different ways people interpret this scripture, I think we would be in error to point out only one particular religious system as being this mystery religion. Because I think we could easily be then distracted from the reality that's even way bigger than that. It's any thinking or acting or faith system that is other than trust in the God of creation and his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so this mystery religion and this harlot and its powers have a great control over the people of the earth and are in antagonistic attitude towards Jesus, the Lamb of God, and towards his followers. And that this spiritual idolatrous system is drunk on the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So there's a real hardness against the things of the Lord that are part of this system, which eventually faces, of course, the wrath of God. I want you to notice, though, a couple of key points here. Verse 14, that these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. If I could encourage you in your study of the book of Revelation, go through it and pick out every time there is reference made to the revelation of who Jesus Christ is. And here is another one of those wonderful pictures. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who will be victorious over all of these powers of deception and darkness. Brothers and sisters, friends, let's be those people who follow the Lord and put him first in our lives and honor him. I also want you to notice one more interesting aspect, verse 17. Even though the darkness and the deception is so strong, It says, God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. You may feel like in reading the book of Revelation that things get out of control. And indeed, it appears that way. But is God out of control? Is the situation out of his control? Not at all. It says in this verse here that God is actually allowing the wickedness and rebellion of people to be used as part of his plan to bring about the fullness of his wrath being poured out on the earth. God is in control until the words of God are fulfilled. May the revelation of Jesus Christ from this book give you hope and courage that God has this all working in his plan and his way. So that's this spiritual Babylon, chapter 17. Now chapter 18 is a picture of commercial Babylon, the economic system of the world that again is in rebellion against the Lord. I'll read a few of these verses. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she has rendered to you, and repay to her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure which she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow, and will see no sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. This commercial Babylon, again, there's great speculation as to what this could be referring to. There are some Bible scholars who say that this refers directly to the ancient city of Babylon, being once again a key economic center of world trade and commerce. Well, most times in the Bible, when it's referring to Babylon, it is referring to a specific location, specific country, even this specific city. The one difficulty I find with that limited interpretation of it being the city is that right now, the city of ancient Babylon is not much there. There's not much there. I was on the internet checking it out here, and a fellow went on a tourist trip, and he was able to go through lots of the checkpoints in Iraq to finally get to this location. And yeah, there's actually kind of an interpretive center that's been built there. That has shows some of the excavation work of the ancient city, and some of the buildings have actually been rebuilt. It's very interesting, but it's kind of like going to the Ukrainian village and just seeing some of the old buildings and some of the history and heritage, but it's by no means a functional city. But one of the things that's really interesting about ancient Babylon is that back in the days of Saddam Hussein, remember him, those of you who remember this history from a few years back, Saddam Hussein, the leader of Iraq, he got it in his head that he wanted to be like Nebuchadnezzar of ancient Babylon and build a great edifice to his reputation and fame. And so there, close to this interpretive center, up on a higher spot, is this immaculate or this elaborate palace that Saddam Hussein had built. They estimated a minimum of $500 million were spent building this great building with multiple big rooms and high ceilings and marble floors. And every brick in that whole edifice has Saddam Hussein's initials in it. It's interesting. Today, it's nothing but an empty, bare shell, and there's graffiti written all over on the walls of it. Apparently, this building was pretty well finished, and it was staffed with people, and they had food and preparations, and everybody had to be ready for the day that Saddam Hussein was going to come and visit his palace and stay there. And history says that he spent one night in this great edifice before things started unraveling for him. Will that ancient location be what is referred to here in Revelation? I don't know. But I believe, as I read through this chapter, that it's much bigger than just one spot in ancient history. It's a world system of commerce that God judges. And you can read through these chapters, this chapter here, and see some of the attitudes and the actions. Like if you pick it up in verse 9, it says, "The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of the most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and incense, and fragrant oil, and frankincense, and wine, and oil, and fine flour, and wheat, and cattle, and sheep, and horses, and chariots, and bodies, and souls of men." I'm sure that this is a pretty thorough list of the fine trading commodities of an ancient world. And that if you were trading in any of these particular items, you could make a lot of money. And there was a great market for them. Of course, we would have to translate it a little bit into today's world and what we would consider to be objects of great value and great trading, like cheap toasters and hot water kettles, anything cheap that we can get from China. Oh my, you can make a lot of money, you know, all the way to the fine things of the earth, fine pleasures. Here's an interesting little note. If this could be translated into modern day thinking, back in those days, horses and chariots, oh, a prized possession. One of the things I read that I found interesting is the word for chariots here is not the word typically used for a two-wheeled item of war. The word for chariots here is specifically a word for a four-wheeled vehicle. Huh. Do we have horses and chariots today that are part of the great merchandise of our economy? Yeah, I don't know. It's just an interesting thought. But all of these things, the Apostle John sees the merchants of the world lamenting because it all comes crashing down in one hour. Verse 15, "The merchants of these things who became rich by them will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed with fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour such great riches came to nothing.' For that reason, there are some scholars who would actually point to major cities in the world as being maybe key to this Babylon destruction. Cities like Rome or cities like New York, places where great commerce has happened. Well, it's not clearly indicated here, but in 1 hour, everything comes undone. And what had been the mainstay for people's wealth for generations, that being gold and silver and precious stones, even that loses its value in 1 hour. Wow. And all of this takes place as God pours out his judgments in chapter 16. Babylon falls. The religious system and the great commercial system of the world. Now, to bring this to a conclusion, this tale of two cities, I'd like us to realize that here in the book of Revelation is this ending of Babylon and the Babylonian system. But when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, we find that Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives, which is where? Just outside the city of Jerusalem. And that God comes down and establishes his dwelling place on the earth called the New Jerusalem. We'll get to that in a couple few weeks here when we finish off the book of Revelation. But if you were to read the Bible comparing between the rebellious nature of men and this system, the Babylonian system, epitomized or started with the Tower of Babel, and compare it to the story of Jerusalem, the city of peace, and of Melchizedek in the Old Testament, and then of Jesus being born just outside the city of Jerusalem, and of the stories of Jesus coming into Jerusalem and offering there in the city of Jerusalem a kingdom, the kingdom of God, and inviting people to trust Christ, and of how the people in the city of Jerusalem rejected Jesus as their Messiah and their King. And Jesus was only then to be crucified a few days later. And yet God in his plan and his thinking is still looking at completing his task of bringing salvation to the world through the message of Jesus and through the establishment of his plan and purposes, even as it revolves around Jerusalem. But here is my last thought for you this morning in this story, this tale of two cities. If you go back to Genesis chapter 10, Nimrod. Nimrod began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it was said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And from that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh. Just to have you conclude your thoughts on this morning, what do we know about the city of Nineveh? Well, who's the prophet that we have an interaction with regarding the city of Nineveh? Jonah. So, take a few moments, try to find the book of Jonah in the New Testament. I mean, in the Old Testament. You won't find it in the New, sorry. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Nineveh was a wicked city. Nineveh was a city of idolatry and blasphemy and violence. And when God spoke to Jonah and said, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against her, for her wickedness has come up before me. What did Jonah do? He said, there's no way. That city doesn't deserve any kind of warning. I'm going to go do my own thing. And he turns and runs. And we know the story of Jonah, how he runs away from God and winds up on the ship in the storm, and they throw him overboard, and then he's swallowed by a great fish and is finally vomited up on the shore of the sea again, and takes a second thought that maybe he should do what God asked him to do. And you get to chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I will tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Noah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Here's my final thought. Nineveh was a wicked city, just like Babylon. But God, in his mercy, sent a very reluctant messenger in the name of Jonah to go with a very simple message. And what was the message? 40 days, and you're going to be destroyed. What's the point of a message like that? 40 days, 40 days. And that's all he said. But you see, somehow God had mercy on the people of Nineveh. And what did they do? From the king on down, they repented. They repented. They surrendered. They gave in. They turned away from their idolatry and their stubbornness and their wickedness. And in sackcloth and ashes, they repented and they turned to God. We know that Jonah kind of was in a huff even about that happening. But God showed mercy to Nineveh with the warning of coming judgment. Brothers and sisters, as we find ourselves this side yet of the events of the book of Revelation, and yet seeing how so much of world events and world situations is adding up to what could be the possible return of the Lord soon, at least it looks more possible now than it has ever looked in my 63 years. And I'm sure in all the years that you've lived, even if you're older, the events are more possible now than ever before. What is God's heart for a broken, ungodly world? What's his heart for them? That they would repent. God's heart for the world is that they would repent. And maybe it's us who need to be dealing with our own attitudes in terms of reaching out to this ungodly world. That maybe we need to really ask ourselves before the Lord, God, do I have a real heart for the peril of people who don't know Jesus in a way that would give me the courage to say, judgment is coming. Let's be ready. Let's be ready. Let's trust Christ. Because God wants people to come to know him. Let's also pray that somehow we will have a miracle of seeing people willing to repent of their sin like they did in the city of Nineveh and surrender themselves to God. These are interesting days in which we live. And Revelation chapter 17 and 18 give us these details, very challenging details with many things we can't clearly know yet. But God's judgment is going to fall on the spiritual Babylon and the commercial Babylon in the days ahead. And only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be spared. So, Father God, I pray that, Lord, this tale of two cities, the city of Babylon and the city of Jerusalem, might be a way, Lord, that we could look at Scripture and understand your heart and your plan for the peoples of this world. But I ask, O Father God, that in your mercy and in your sacrifice through Christ for all people, that, Lord, our world, our country, our cities could be, Lord God, be like the city of Nineveh and, Lord, turn to you. Oh, what a miracle that would be. But I pray, Lord, that you would put your Spirit upon us, the Holy Spirit on us, and stir in our hearts, Lord God, the kind of compassion, the kind of urgency, the kind of insight that sees, Lord, what is going to happen to, Lord God, the people of this earth who have not come to faith in Christ. Lord, I need that. Lord, I live my life often carelessly, half-heartedly, but I ask, Holy Spirit, take the revelation of Jesus Christ and of the end times events. Don't paralyze us with fear, Lord, but give us, Lord, a motivation that people need to be warned, people need to be encouraged. Because Jesus, you are real, and Jesus, you are coming back. Thank you for your mercy and grace for all people. In your name we pray, Lord.